Our topic from Genesis this morning is really basic and really fundamental to discipleship to Jesus. So basic that we might think, duh. But like blocking or tackling in football, going over the basics is actually really important because the basics are basic. That is to say, they are the foundations, in this case, upon which a life is built. So Jesus, one day, teaching about the only topic he ever really taught about, the kingdom of God, once said to a group of his hearers, hey, the kingdom of God is something like this. There's a treasure buried in a field, and you're a real estate agent. Would you leverage everything you have to get that treasure that's buried in the field? He's alerting them. To what do you want? What is your present structure of internal, invisible desires? Jesus was saying something very important. It's important that you're aware of your most honest desires. Or he said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, and you're a pearl merchant, and you found this pearl of greatest price, of highest worth. Would you go home and sell your warehouses full of lesser value pearls to get this one pearl of great price? And then, of course, one day not speaking in parables, but more in a conversational and direct way, he put a very fine point on it when he said, what would you give in exchange for your soul? I mean, that puts about as fine a point on it as you possibly can. And because Jesus knew that all day, every day, either consciously or subconsciously, we are all either living in alignment with God's kingdom, its righteousness and peace and joy, its intentions, its fulfillment, we're either living in alignment with that story, or we're exchanging our soul, that is to say yourself, for something less. And so all these things are meant to make us very consciously aware of what it is that we really value, what it is that we really desire, what it is that we really want. Because Jesus knows that people actually will go to great lengths to get what they value. I saw a story the other day of a man who spent $2,600 on arcade games to get a stuffed banana. Big, giant, yellow stuffed banana. I saw the picture of it. It was on the top of his kid's stroller. And it was like this 8-foot banana. $2,600. We all know the story of people who will camp outside of an Apple store for up to 10 days to be the first person to get the new iPhone. Did you know that on Craigslist today, go home and look it up, you can buy used positive pregnancy tests. Great for manipulating boyfriends or husbands or whatever, if that's what it is that someone wants. More seriously, there's a Japanese word called karoshi. And it's a word that has really been invented just in the last 20 or 25 years, and it means to describe a person seeking financial success, high-ranking Japanese business executives who still in their prime years suddenly die without any previous sign of illness or sickness. They literally drop dead on the job or at home or in their car driving to or from work. They literally drop dead, often in their late 30s, early 40s. The Japanese had to invent a word for this, karoshi, to describe these people who typically they die of heart attacks or strokes. Literally from overwork. You say, well, why? Oh, come on, nobody would really do that. Well, not unless you're living in a really powerful, profound narrative that is controlling and shaping your inner desires. And after World War II in Japan, there was nothing more important than rebuilding their nation and creating the kind of economy that would allow for a middle class or more success. And a whole nation literally gave itself to a story of financial success. They built great companies like Toyota and Nissan and Mitsubishi and others. They basically invented what is today the highest qualities of quality control. They did some great stuff, but at what price? What are you willing to exchange your soul for? In some cases, your literal life. I mean, I read the story of one man whose wife was on the phone asking him to come home and spend some time with their little, like, preschool children. And he wouldn't do it and died that day. No, honey, he was the head of quality control at one of the cars, let's say Toyota, at one of the senior executives. And no, something's gone wrong on the line today. I must go back to work. We'd already been working 80 or 100 hours a week for a decade. And even in the face of his wife's pleading, there was a deep, profound narrative that was actually controlling what he did with his body, where his heart went, where his mind went. And this is why you hear me constantly banging on about the narrative of Scripture. It's not my little attempt to be hip or postmodern. It's not my little attempt to be a narrative theologian as over against whatever, I don't know, systematic theologians or something. No, I know that the most powerful subconscious things that we all live out of is our sense of the story that we find ourselves in. And Jesus knew it. And that's why he asked these provocative things. Now, on the other hand, the narrative of Scripture, and we see this especially in the book of Hebrews, invites us to a rest. This is a major topic in Hebrews. For instance, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Therefore, the writer says, make every effort to enter that rest. Rest in this sense means, I want you to get this, not necessarily sitting on a hammock, though it could include that, and that's a very good thing to do, and I enjoy it. But that's not what's meant here. What's meant here is something like this, a level-headed confidence in God that allows one to drop the neurotic need for life to be seized or grasped or managed or put under my control. That kind of restlessness. And so by the time in this book about discipleship, you get to chapter 11, you know, that famous chapter of the heroes of faith, you know, I don't remember, but 15 or 20 times that chapter says something like, who by faith obeyed God, and the sense is then they found that kind of restful place that human beings were meant to be in. But then you get to chapter 12, which is the chapter that's really expressly about discipleship. And I think it goes something like this. Well, how do we enter into that kind of life that we just read about of all these heroes in the faith in Hebrews 11? And the answer is this. You enter into it via discipleship. And remember, the writer talks about it as this long-distance race that's run by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Remember this passage? Keep your eyes, therefore, on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Well, a few verses below that, Esau enters the picture. And he enters it as the antitype. And I love the way Peterson gets this in the Message. He puts it this way. Watch out for the Esau syndrome. The trading away of God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing. But by then it was too late. Tears or no tears. And so Esau sits in this narrative of Genesis also as a type of those who don't trust the promised plan and the divine intention of God, who thus think, like, even if it's subconscious, in the deepest part of their being, they thus think that I have to do whatever it takes to manage my life. And for doing this, Esau is called profane. That's how the Scriptures describe him, as a profane man. Because to profane something means to take something holy and good, God's vision and plan and will for your life, and to treat it with contempt. And of course, more as a type, the writer of Hebrews is putting this against Moses, of whom it said just a chapter earlier, that Moses chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? He looked steadily at the ultimate, not immediate reward. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he tells this story of Jacob and Esau and the selling of a birthright. And then, of course, as Beth read us in the gospel this morning, the chief antitype of Esau is Jesus and his temptations. And so Jesus, you know the story, is out in the wilderness preparing for the test by fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That, of course, left him physically very hungry, you might say in a state of extreme hunger. So we saw Esau was famished. So Jesus is in this place of extreme hunger, which the devil then tried to take advantage of, saying to Jesus, well, if you're so powerful, just speak and turn these stones into loaves of bread. That will satisfy your desires. It will give you what you want. All you have to do is step out of that thing that you and God are doing together. But it will give you what you want. It will give you the thing that you are most present to, feeling like you have to have, no matter what it takes. So just step out of that relationship with God. Step out of that thing that you and he are doing according to his plan, his time, his will, and just take charge. Come on, you big Messiah wuss. Take charge. Pick your life up like an old, you know, like opening a new can of Play-Doh when we were kids. Can you smell it? Just pick your life out of that thing and just begin to deal with it and make it what you want. That's the great temptation. And again, Jesus knows this. And the writers of Hebrews and Genesis, they know this, that our desires are the things that in the end drive us. So if we were to ask, and I want you to think about, what is a birthright? What do we even mean when we say someone sold their birthright? What's your birthright? Well, first of all, to the Hebrews who wrote and heard and lived by this story, it was something extraordinarily sacred and significant. It was something like your unique and historical identity. It really fits very nicely in the biblical idea of election, which is one of the predominant doctrines in the whole Bible. The sense that God is calling a people to be his people and that we're called to live into God's vision for his people. But this birthright is often sold. So I did a little quick, 5 seconds on Google, it was in 0.013 seconds, Google delivered to me, 19,000 hits on what are America's present biggest addictions? What are the things that presently people are selling their soul for? The first one you're just going to laugh at me, but I don't care, that's all right, is coffee. You're like, oh, what's wrong with coffee? I remember the time that Eugene Peterson challenged me, hey, Todd, do you think you can learn to do your ministry without adrenaline? And the things you do to give yourself adrenal-like boosts. Can you even have the imagination of doing ministry without stimulants? Gambling? Prescription pills are coming very high to the top. Junk food? Shopping and the extraordinary credit that goes along with it? Tech toys? TV? And then finally, the big three of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, sex, drugs, and alcohol. So Esau's caught in this kind of place. He hadn't had any luck in his hunt. He's coming home empty-handed. He's exhausted. He smells this stew. And the only thing that Esau could feel at that moment was his most real, ravenous, starved desires. And what the story means to tell us is that his desire, that which was most real about him, for the immediate and tangible thing at any cost, caused him a kind of temporary blindness that he later regretted. And it's meant to tell us that life managed and under my control, the kind of life that's grasped and seized versus given to the sure gift of God's promise, is always going to be counterproductive, both in a Godward way, an internal way, and in terms of our social self. Just start thinking about families and destroyed friendships over something somebody wanted. Partnerships that have exploded. Corporate boards, church vestries. This goes on and on and on. And James, Jesus' brother, explains it to us this way. You might even hear he wasn't doing this, but in our case this morning, we could hear him saying something like, oh, well, I can explain Esau to you. James 1:14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the huge, tragic, cosmic irony. That the billions of people running around trying to control their life because they think it brings them the kind of life they want is actually bringing death. Deathful thinking, deathful behaviors, deathful attitudes that express themselves in racism and the gender wars and all the isms of the 20th century that were so full of hatred by the end. This is what happens when we live in this way. And there's always rationalizations for it. In this case, Esau says, well, I'm dying soon, so who cares? Well, can I tell you something? Someone does care. And there will always be a Jacob there ready to exploit you in anything you are willing to pay. Someone will always care. And they will feed you your drug of choice. Our society is full of vendors that are meant to medicate your pain. They're meant to actually distract you from what's real. And someone will always care. And they will, you need some prescription, little Oxy make you feel better today? Maybe a little pornography will distract you from the relational pain you're feeling? Maybe if you just lie in this case, it would be okay. Somebody, something will always be there to meet those spiritually sick needs. And so I want to suggest to you as I begin to land this plane, I think as I've just thought about this week, for whatever it's worth, I just give it to you as your shepherd. I think at the core of selling our birthrights today is an almost complete societal abandonment to feelings. Keeping it real, yo. As if the highest good for a human being is to have a feeling, or the thing that makes us the most alive are our feelings. Now, we all know our feelings aren't bad, right? They're God-given, they're spontaneous, they're instantaneous, in that sense we can't really control them, so we don't want to say here, stop feeling. What we want to say is feelings, everybody look at me, feelings arise in a context. They don't arise out of the blue. And the main context they arise in is your present system of desires. What would you exchange your soul for? If you were a pearl merchant, would you go for the kingdom of God? If you were a land baron, would you sell your land? These are inquiries about your honest desires, your most heartfelt intentions. Feelings arise in and help organize and express such a life. But life cannot be reduced to them, as important as they are. But I should tell you, this is why willpower alone has not worked for you, and it won't. Because again, your will is simply a core and important, but only an aspect of your being. And your will is constantly being hammered by your feelings and hammered by your thoughts and fears. And these things win out, don't they? A big portion of the time over mere willpower alone. So you say, Todd, well, what must I do? You must take your whole self, heart, soul, body, mind, will, your social self, and align it towards the first and great commandment, to love your God, and the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when your feelings arise in a personhood that interiorly is zipped up in that way, your feelings will be appropriately managed. But when your feelings arise in a disordered soul, marked by disordered desires, then feelings run amok in negative ways. And so this abandonment to feeling is the ultimate value in one's life ends up meaning something like this: if I feel something, I must obey it. And of course, like I told you, there's always somebody there to exploit it. Who exploited you must obey your thirst? Sprite, right? Obey your thirst. Quench your thirst. Come on, get with it. Or how about this one? I don't know how you ladies feel about this. I know how I would feel about it if I was a lady. Diamonds are a girl's best friends? Really? Are you guys that materialistic? Not your dog? Your cat? Your male neighbor? Really, diamonds are a girl's best friend? And then us guys, we're told that if we just use the right deodorant, we can get the girl whose diamonds are best friends. And do it now, you know, during this limited time offer. Well, John talks about this in 1 John as that these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they come from the world. And the world there doesn't mean the kind of thing an archaeologist works with. The cosmos, the disordered world, the world that's aligned against God. And again, it's true. We're bombarded. I saw yesterday the latest statistics that I could find. We're bombarded every day now because of smartphones and our wild world by 5,000 ads every day telling you you need a bigger diamond. He couldn't have really loved you. Look at that diamond. You guys, you're not driving the right cars. What the heck's wrong with you? If you were anybody, you'd have a Porsche. And on this goes. 5,000 a day. I can't do math, but somebody, please, what's 5,000 times, you know, a whole year? That's a lot of ads. Bombarding you, telling you every day that you have needs that aren't being fulfilled. There are objects of your desire that you need to have, and this is what leads us then to wanting to seize and control and give my life so that we come to life like Esau. Let me gulp down some painkillers. Let me gulp down some shopping, some alcohol, some drugs, whatever. Why? Because the fear is following Jesus does not lead to personal fulfillment. Can we just get real here? That's what's often the underlying unspoken subconscious fear, that being a follower of Jesus will not lead to my deepest personal fulfillment. Therefore, I have to do it in other ways. But I just stood and read with you. The Lord is my shepherd. And when that's the case, I do not have to live in the state of want being exploited by our present culture. I can be free from it. In fact, what Jesus said, in me you will find life. In another place he said, I've come to give life and that more abundantly. But we're stuck. And so I just want to end by giving you a little commercial for Advent. In 6 or 7 weeks, we'll be at Advent. We'll be in our Advent. We'll be out of our study in Genesis. We'll be back into the lectionary with our Advent readings. And so what we're going to do this Advent is we will have our Advent readings, which will be our readings for our corporate worship. And then during Advent, for our Advent reader, we are going to read together Walter Brueggemann's book, Sabbath as Resistance. And then in our conversations and as it works in the sermon, honestly, with the text, you know, if it does, it does. If it doesn't, it doesn't. We will begin to think how it is that Sabbaths, and that doesn't mean just doing nothing from sunup to sundown on one day or the other, but the real notion of Sabbath, how it allows us to break this restless cycle of achievement and accomplishment and performance and possessing in order to focus on what's truly important. Sabbath then becomes, as a little jacket on his book, I think, says, an act of testimony to alternative values and resistance to pervading values and the assumptions behind those values. So I want you to take now this moment of quiet, and I want you to let Jesus and his words do their work. Just allow him with, I just want you to notice, without judgment, without condemnation, I just want you to notice under the words of Jesus about pearls and treasures and what does a person give their life for, what are my truest real desires? And let them just be before the Lord, without judgment, without even being analytical about it. Just keep it real with him. See where it goes.